In the opening verse of this chapter, we have Paul's exhortation to these Corinthian believers that they be clean, that they perfect holiness in the fear of God. Cleanliness of life is a duty for the child of God. It is a crucial part, a necessary part of Christian living. We read in the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15, where it is the work of the Father, pictured here as the husbandman, the one who cares for the vine, that every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And the Savior goes on in the next verse to say, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Paul indicates that the promises of God that he has cited at the conclusion of the previous chapter were words from the Lord that were an incentive and a means to cleansing and purity in the Christian life. It is the will of God that we be clean. It is the mind of the Lord that we keep ourselves from pollution, that we keep ourselves pure, and that we advance and grow in holiness, washing off the filthiness of the flesh and perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, as Paul sets this exhortation before these believers, in the opening verse, it really is his proposition, and he proceeds to argue in favor of it right through the chapter and to make some other comments to support his contention that the people of God are to be clean. Much of the comment that he makes is based upon reflections on the recent past, where Titus has been to Corinth and has reported back to Paul on the reaction of those believers to Paul's first epistle. And he doesn't bring these references in sort of just as an idle reminiscence. He's got off track somewhere. This actually is an important part of his reasoning and his arguments concerning the need to be clean and to be pure in the Christian life. But as he moves from a simple statement of the exhortation in the verse 1, he writes in verse, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. And immediately he follows up the statement of his exhortation with a plea for the acceptance by these believers, an acceptance of himself and obviously of his doctrine. Here is a word that is to be received. This is an exhortation that is to be embraced, to be taken hold of by the people of God. And it's his first supporting statement, his first effort in pressing home the exhortation. Here is something you must receive. Don't be in any doubt that this is a word that is to be received and welcomed. Now, this is a solemn thing. This is a solemn thing just for a moment to think about what it means to receive us, as Paul puts it here to these Corinthians. Remember that he has just very recently, back up in chapter 5 and verse 20, indicated that he is speaking as an ambassador for Christ. In chapter 6, referring to himself as a laborer together with God. It is a solemn thing for Paul, therefore, to say, receive us. It's not an idle invitation or an idle recommendation of himself to them. There are serious issues in view here. He is speaking not simply as Paul, but as Paul the ambassador for Christ himself. You remember what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples? in John chapter 13 and the verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. It is a solemn thing to embrace the teaching of an apostle or of any preacher of the Word of God, because it is not merely an embracing of that individual, but it is in essence an embracing of Christ, who has commissioned that messenger, and more than that, an embracing of God Himself, receiving the Father also. These are not words to be lightly passed over. And as he speaks them, he is really bolstering the case for cleanness, advancing holiness in the life of the believer. It is to be received because it is the word of the Lord. It is to be received, and Paul was to be received because he was the messenger of the Lord. And this was the very word of God Himself. But it is significant that he has to make this plea. It's an interesting thing that he has to, as it were, plead for acceptance. But as he does so, he reminds us that cleansing, perfecting holiness, where that Spirit is seen, that is the basis for fellowship. That is the basis for fellowship among the people of God. As he sets out this exhortation, he then essentially says, that is a reason why you should receive me. That is why there ought to be fellowship between you and me on the basis of this doctrine, on the basis of this teaching. Here is the basis upon which they were to accept Paul and make room for him. His desire was for their purity. His ambition was for their advance in holiness, and therefore there was to be room in their society for him. Now here is something that the people of God have in common. Here is something that really gets to the heart of the community of believers and gets to the heart of what it means to have fellowship. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 16, you remember that Peter there is urging holiness of life and conduct upon us. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. He addresses these words to believers as the children of God, verse 14 makes clear, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. As the children of God, there is to be holiness about us. Those who are in the family of God are to exhibit this family likeness, this community of nature, that like our Heavenly Father, there is to be this pursuit of holiness and likeness to Him. That's what's written, be holy, for I am holy. This is a basis for fellowship, and Paul is making that point here very, very simply. Receive us. Receive this teaching. Let there be a place in your society for me. Fellowship for the people of God is defined by a regard for cleanness. God's people are not to admit to their society, in terms of their worship and in terms of spiritual activity, they are not to admit into fellowship, in that spiritual sense, that which is unclean. Now that's what he's been arguing for in a corporate dimension in the final verses of chapter 6. He's been arguing, what fellowship is there between cleanness and uncleanness, light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness? There's no basis for fellowship where there is no common interest in cleanness. And that is a determining factor that we must remember in all of the questions that arise about who we may have fellowship with. Is there a common interest in cleansing ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Paul says, on the basis of that doctrine, receive me. Receive us. He recommends himself to their society and their fellowship on the basis of a common interest, in agreement with the will of God, to pursue cleanness and holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, there is a real tragedy in view here. However, if we just again think of the significance of these words, that although there is a basis for fellowship, he is the apostle presenting the word of God and the doctrine here. Be clean. Be holy. They, as the children of God, having that within their very being that is to be like their heavenly Father, there is a basis for fellowship, and yet Paul has to say, receive us. He has, as it were, to plead for inclusion, for acceptance. And the reality is that there were many among those that he was writing to who had already indicated that they were rejecting Paul, who, under the influence of false teachers, who were ready to trash the apostles' ministry and to call him an unreliable, untrustworthy man, and to reject his doctrine and his teaching, much of it would appear arising out of a reaction in a small remnant in the congregation to his first letter and a reaction against his stern dealing with sin. There were those that were ready to sort of latch on to that and play along with it and encourage it, and they were fomenting among the Corinthian congregation this rejection of the apostle. And he has to say, receive us. I have this interest. This is all my desire. That's all I want, is to see you advance in this cleanness and purity and holiness. But the tragedy is that even the people of God are ready to reject a scriptural presentation of those doctrines. It was the fact that Paul was ready to speak plainly and forthrightly against sin in order to advance cleanness and holiness and purity and the fear of the Lord that aroused within that audience in Corinth a spirit of resistance. And this is suggested to us by this little expression, receive us. He had to ask for inclusion because he recognized there was a move abroad, a current of opinion in Corinth that didn't want very much to do with that kind of preaching and that kind of ministry. You know, things are really no different today. You don't have to go very far to find, not far below the surface and sometimes right on the surface, a spirit of reaction against the kind of ministry that says God requires cleanness. God requires separation. God requires a life that is devoted to holiness in the fear of God. There is a spirit of reaction against that today. I think we can properly call it a Corinthian spirit that has infected the Church of Christ and many, many professing Christians. If Paul were to preach to them, he would have to plead for a hearing, because they're not interested in hearing this kind of message. What an awful indictment of that section in the Corinthian congregation. It pleased God in grace to preserve us from ever coming to that condition. And we must recognize that the Spirit is at work within all of us that resists the teaching of God's word to to be clean and to be pure. The flesh resists the sanctifying influences of the Word and of the Spirit. And Paul has to plead for an acceptance of his message. Backsliding and sin can be so strong in the Christian, have advanced to such a point where there is a rejection of the very call of God to be holy and to be clean. But as he further presses this exhortation to cleanness upon them, he reminds them of his honorable character and his most noble of motives in verse 2. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Now, among God's people in this situation, there were those who were ready to reject Paul, falsely accuse him of various things, impugning his character and his integrity. And the earlier chapters in the epistle, he is given over to an explanation of his ministry and in some sense a defense of himself against some of those allegations. But he is reminding them here that this ministry, which has at its core an exhortation to holiness and purity, is not a harmful one. It's not a harmful ministry. He says, I haven't wronged anybody. I haven't corrupted anyone. I haven't defrauded anyone. Now, I have no doubt that he does indicate that in ordinary, material, and temporal things, he is indicating his honesty and the generosity of his dealing with those in Corinth. He hadn't been a cheat. He hadn't defrauded and obtained money on false pretenses or taken any benefit from them fraudulently. But I think that he means much more than this. As he speaks here, I feel that he is again pressing home the exhortation that is the main theme of the chapter. This is not a harmful emphasis. Now, there are those that are ready to say it is harmful to the church. I have heard those, in my limited experience, have heard those who say that it is harmful to the well-being of the church to preach a scriptural line on separation from the world and its ways. You drive people away. You offend people. It becomes a harmful thing. Paul wasn't ready to allow that objection to be raised. And he was in the happy position of being able to appeal to his own ministry and character and time among them as evidence of this fact. Haven't harmed anybody. This is not harmful. This is not something that he's setting out upon a mission, a ministry, to do harm to the people of God, to rob them of something. In fact, the very opposite is true, as we shall see in a moment. But let me just remind you of the words that he spoke to the Ephesian elders as he bid farewell to them in Acts chapter 20 and the verse 20. And I think we are justified in taking this really as a summary of Paul's ministry wherever he went. He says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Keeping back nothing that was profitable. He says in this same chapter in 2 Corinthians 7 and the verse 9, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Paul lived and worked and preached only for their benefit. And he would remind them here. And I think the words are indeed poignant for, especially in this epistle, in many places we are justified in reading between the lines, as it were, and seeing that Paul is reaching into the background to deal with some of the rumors and some of the false reports and some of the ideas that were circulating about him and his ministry. And there may well have been those that were ready to respond to the exhortation of verse 1, saying, well, you know, in a day like this, Paul needs to be a little more sensitive. That's a harmful message to preach. There were those in Paul's day, I'm quite sure, that were ready to reflect the opinions that are current and widespread even today in our own generation. But no, it's not a harmful message. In the context, he's going to be reminding them of some of the hard things he had to say in the first epistle, and the measures that he instituted against sin and uncleanness to purge the congregation. He's, if you like, dealing with them in that context. He's taking them back in their minds to those days when he applied the sword and he cut into the hearts of offenders and he brought tears, even to the point where he himself almost regretted for a time having caused so much hurt and pain as he applied the cleansing word of truth to the situation. But Paul would have them remember, even in the light of what he has had to say in the past, as well as in the light of this present exhortation, it's not harmful. Believe me, it is not harmful for us to be faced with the plain teaching of the Word of God, that God requires us to be clean. It's no more harmful for us spiritually than it is in the natural sense for us to be clean. We teach our children, and even those that struggle with the idea of having to get washed a little more frequently than they would like, we impress upon them, but it's hygienic. It will keep you from sores and sickness of one kind or another. In the various epidemics and flu pandemic threats and all the rest of it that are current in these days, it's interesting just to see that time and time and time again, the advice is given, wash your hands. Just wash your hands. You see people running about with masks on and doing this and doing that and living in isolation? Just wash your hands. Keep your hands clean. Well, it is for our good, spiritually, that we keep ourselves clean. And Paul reminds them of this as he presses home the exhortation. Something else in verse 3. He indicates that he's only speaking to them in love. Here is why he has to say what he does. His doctrine of purity, his doctrine of cleanse yourselves, perfect holiness and the fear of God, is to be seen by them as an evidence of his love for them. Just pick out the terms in the chapter that indicate this. Verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Again, this is not the first time. We could trace the references to his love to them back up into chapter 6. Our heart is enlarged, verse 11 of chapter 6. It was their love that was stinting and restricted, but his heart was enlarged. Verse 12 of chapter 7. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. He wrote in love. His first epistle was one that was designed to demonstrate the care, that paternal care that he had for them. He had watched them sin. It had broken his heart as they fell into sin. He had grieved as he saw the confusion break out in that church. And he wrote. Oh, he had hard things to say. Strong discipline to be implemented. But it was all put down in paper to demonstrate our care. Verse 15. Speaking of Titus, his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. This was a love that was shared by Titus as well. A deep-seated, heartfelt love. was why these men pursued the ministry among the Corinthians that they did. It meant an emphasis on purity. It meant dealing hard with sin. But it was all in love. An emphasis on purity is an evidence of Christian love. Let us ever remember that. Where love is, purity is proposed and advanced and insisted upon. He spoke in love. It is no mark of love to overlook the claims of God's word upon His people to be clean. And that is the very opposite of love. That is the kind of ministry, if we could call it a ministry at all, that is devoid of expressions of love. That is the greatest expressions of love of God to His people, is to call upon them to be like Him. To be holy. To be clean. Those are expressions of divine love to His people. And where they are missing, where they are absent, there you have the kind of a ministry that is more characterized by hatred than it is by love. And yet, is it not a sad perversion of the truth today that Christian love, as it is defined by the modern Christian, without reference to the biblical definition, but Christian love today has become the reason why an emphasis on purity is set aside. Oh, we want to love, so we don't talk about purity. We don't talk about cleanness. We don't want to make God as any standards. That's not Christian love. That's wrong. That's a departure and a perversion of Christian love. Paul indicates here, he says, look at the words in verse 3, I have said before, ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. What a beautiful expression of love. Knit together at heart. He died or lived with them. Their lives were wrapped together. And out of that deep love, He urges them to be clean and to be pure. As Paul gives this exhortation, he gives it in the happy confidence that it will be obeyed. There is a note of confidence in this chapter. You can pick out the expressions, the repeated expressions of joy. Rejoicing is referred to on several occasions. Confidence and boasting. There was a confidence in Paul's heart as he wrote, pressing upon these believers, be holy. There was a confidence in his heart that as he wrote that, they would obey it. Look at verse 7. He speaks of the consolation and the comfort that that Titus had received and that then was imparted to Paul through Titus's report. He was comforted in you when he told us, your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. He's rejoicing. He is exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Verse 4. Look at verse 13. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus. In verse 16 he concludes the discussion on this particular theme, I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. He had boasted. He demonstrated this confidence and this joy. There was this calm, comfortable confidence that even as he urged them to fresh endeavor after holiness and cleanness, they would in fact conform. He had that assurance, and it comforted him greatly. He had it to such a degree that he had already boasted to Titus, even prior to this. He goes back to earlier times, some months earlier, where he had written to them the first epistle. And he gives us a little insight into his thinking even at that time, that even then there was a confidence within him as he boasted to Titus before Titus went to Corinth and saw for himself the effect of that first epistle and the repentance and the turning. That was merely confirmation as far as Paul was concerned of what he already had been confident of would happen. He's confident that as he writes to them, brethren, cleanse yourselves, pursue holiness. He's confident that they will take that exhortation up and obey it. Let's just notice the measure of his joy and his confidence in this matter. He indicates the joyful, confident spirit that he is exhibiting in this matter fills his heart despite ongoing persecution and much opposition. In verse 5, now he's reflecting in part here on the recent past. When we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. He's cast down, according to verse 6. Then he speaks of the consolation that prevailed and still prevails, even though many of these trials and heartaches were still ongoing. Paul knew great difficulty, even as he is in Ephesus now. Great difficulty and opposition, many adversaries. But he's confident. It's a joyful confidence that prevails in spite of the heartaches and the distresses and that were caused by the opposition that he faced. Now that gives you a measure of the joy that this brought to the apostle's heart. It's one thing to be joyful when everything's going well. It's something different to be joyful when the world's against you. Now that's a different breed of joy. When the world's against you, the devil's against you, and the devil's stirring up all kinds of opposition and difficulty. Paul still had this joy that they would, in fact, respond positively to the exhortation that he had given. This confidence is founded upon the evidence of a genuine work of grace in their hearts in the past. How could Paul be confident that as he writes to these believers, let us cleanse ourselves, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God, how can he be confident that they will actually obey that? Well, very simply, he brings into the discussion here his reminiscences on the recent past and their reaction to the letter that he had written. And it is their response to his dealing with sin in the past that gives him confidence now that they will take up this exhortation and actually obey it and live in the light of it. In verse 7, right through to the verse 16, he is really making this point in an extended way, giving us the basis for the confidence that he has for them cleansing themselves in the fear of God. They had shown godly sorrow over sin. Paul was confident, here are a people who are going to desire to be clean and to desire to advance in holiness and live in the fear of God, because here are a people who have already evidenced that spirit of grace in godly sorrow. Verse 9 and 10. He reminds them of this. I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. They had, in fact, acted already according to the mind of God. That's the point that he makes here when he writes of them sorrowing after a godly manner. It literally, in very simplistic, after the example of God. They had already indicated and evidenced by their behavior that they were men and women who were, by God's grace, ready to live according to what God commanded. Oh, they had fallen into sin. They had backslidden and grieved God terribly. But their response to Paul's teaching on sin indicated that here is a people in whom a genuine work of grace has been done. It's godly sorrow. It's not that spurious, worldly counterfeit. The kind of sorrow that is expressed where it's really more sorry to be caught than to be sorry for actually having done something that's wrong. It wasn't that worldly sorrow that wasn't worth anything. It was a godly sorrow. They had conformed to the pattern of God Himself in their reaction to sin. And because Paul could see that, he could write now in confidence, "Brethren, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us perfect holiness." That sorrow had been proved genuine by its fruits, which he lists in some detail in verse 10 and 11. It had worked repentance. It had produced carefulness, a desire to clear themselves, to absolve themselves of all the charges that were laid against them. They wanted to deal with all of the issues. Paul had laid out a charge sheet in his first epistle. And there were those there that reacted to it and said, "I want to deal with this charge by charge by charge. I want to be clear. I don't want to have any outstanding issues between me and the Lord." And it worked carefulness. It worked indignation. It worked fear. It worked vehement desire. A passion against sin. A passion to be cleansed from sin. It worked zeal. It worked revenge. Here are the evidences of this godly sorrow. Now, as Paul saw these things, this is what confirmed him in his confidence and his joyful boasting. Here's a people that will respond to the command to be clean. He had confidence in them. An obedient response to God's commands to cleanness can only be expected where genuine grace has been at work. Now there is a development here of the theme in the chapter. Paul gives the exhortation. He speaks of his confidence and joy, and then he gives us the explanation why he can feel so confident. It's because there has already been evidence of a godly attitude to sin. Now, there is nothing so fundamental to Christian living than a right view of sin and the experience of repentance. Holiness can be confidently looked for only in the lives of those who have been where these Corinthians had been. They have given evidence of a conforming of themselves to the pattern that God sets in terms of a view of sin. There are those who profess the name of Christ, and we look at them and we wonder and we say, why is there no cleanness? Why is there no developing in holiness? I can hear in my imagination a father looking at a son or daughter that professes to be a Christian and lamenting and saying, why is there no cleanness? Why are they still doing the things that they always did? Why is there no perfecting of holiness? The answer is very simple. You cannot have any confidence of the production of cleanness and confidence, or of cleanness and of holiness, where there has not been repentance. That's where the foundation is. That's the root of the matter. And Paul is reflecting on their experience, and he's saying, you see, I see this. I have seen this. I know this has been the case. And where that attitude is, there must be an obedient response to the command, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. There will be. He can have confidence only because he can look back and say, see, where that attitude to sin is, there will be an obedience of the command to be clean. Would such confidence be justified in my case or yours? For this command comes to us in verse 1 as much as it did to the Corinthian believers. And yet there can only be that happy confidence of it being taken up and obeyed and practiced in the life where there has been this display of godly sorrow and repentance over sin. Is that evidence to be seen in our lives? That we have indeed grieved over sin. And remember that repentance is never just an historic attitude limited to a particular point in time. Repentance is the twin of faith. And it is an attitude, a lifestyle that is ever present with God's people, a sorrow over sin, a continuous turning away from sin and a pursuing after holiness. And Paul was confident that they would follow holiness because he had observed in them the genuine spirit of turning away from sin. There can be no holiness, no cleanness apart from a turning away from sin in the godly sorrow that he refers to in these verses. That was the basis of his confidence. That was why he boasted to Timothy and to others that because he knew these people had turned from sin, they would therefore obey this exhortation. Whatever personal issues in the background, and yet Paul was able to set these things aside and to speak joyfully and happily that these believers would go on cleansing themselves and perfecting holiness. I trust that that confidence and joy is something that can be indulged of you and of me. May the Lord give us that attitude to sin that is crucial to cleanness and holiness.